Well, I hope it's not repetitive, and I think it is repetitive, but I hope you can cope with the repetition that what we deal with week by week as we come to this place is massive. This is not just about kind of a social event. It's not just about a group of people coming to sing and feel good and so on. This is massively important. It's a whole issue of the reality of God. There is a God. How it is that we might know that God. How it is that we might connect to that God, be in relationship with that God. Now, for many people in our community, that may not seem such a big deal. In fact, it seems to me that most of my friends, as I talk to them, their issue is not kind of worrying about how I get right with God. It's almost a sense of how does God get right with me? You know, like, look at all he's done. I mean, the problem's not with me, it's with him. It seems to me the reverse is the way that people operate in our society. But when you look at Jesus, just for an instance, when you look at the person of Jesus, one who by all accounts is the greatest human who's lived, just an astonishing figure of history. When you look at the person of Jesus, what you see is someone who weeps over the problem of humanity's disconnect with God, who actually comes with this great sense of seriousness, this great sense of urgency, and he comes to Jerusalem, the people of the Jewish, the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps over it because they're not connected with God. And he speaks with such utter urgency. He says to people, if your eye causes you to sin and be kind of cut off from God, pluck out your eye. It's better to actually go into eternal life maimed than end up in hell whole. It's so important that you deal with this issue that it's better to actually maim your body to get yourself in a place where you're right with God, says Jesus. Now, do you need to maim your body? That's one of the things we'll be looking at tonight. But what the point is that this issue is utterly serious when you come to the Apostle Paul. The letter that we've been looking at that's protected for us, guarded, preserved for us in the New Testament. When you come to this letter, what you again sense is someone who realizes these issues are of deep significance. So that there's this real emotion, as he writes it, about concern for people who have understood how you get connected with God and yet perhaps are losing it. And so he writes with great concern that they might not miss out on salvation because of the way they're thinking or that the mistaken thoughts they're having, which two things there, just to note, you can miss out on salvation. You can. And it can be because you've been thinking poorly. Now, those two things I think are a shock in our day and age. Miss out on salvation, that's a shock. Miss out on salvation just because I've got wrong thinking? That's a shock still. That's the way the Bible operates. Now, you may have come tonight with all kinds of reasons. You may have come with all kinds of things going on in your life. I just want to remind you again that as you come with all that other stuff happening, the worries and concerns, works, whatever it is going on, relationships, appreciate that tonight we want to step out of those things for a moment. Lift our heads up and see the things that are of eternal significance so that we can actually bring that perspective to bear on the issues going on in your life. Don't just ignore them. Deal with them, yes, but deal with them from this perspective. And don't assume that everything's okay between you and God. Wrestle with it tonight with me again. Now, all of this is to get our attention back into the book of Galatians, and recognize what this book is about, the orientation of it. It is about this issue, passage after passage, how I get right with God, how I am right with God. Now, this one we're looking at tonight, chapter 3, Adrian read it for us from verses 1 to 14, is the next section we're picking up. Now, it builds on some of the ideas we've looked at in previous weeks and fills some of that out. Now, to get what I'm saying, it's important, again, to get terms right. The writer, Paul, as we saw last week, assumes that his readers have some understanding about words. He just expects they know what he means when he uses certain terms. Now, we'll be looking at those again. They'll come up on the screen for us as well. Some of them we saw last week, but I'm going to run through a couple of them again. The first one is new. We haven't touched on that yet, but it's the issue of the Spirit. So let's do a little bit of background here. It's a major piece of background. The language of the Spirit becomes quite important through this book. It really is kind of a spirit theology that rolls through it. It's touched on in chapter 3. So you see it there in verse 2. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, first reference, by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Verse 3, it's repeated again. Down to verse 14, it's a key verse, second half of the verse. To the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Why is the Spirit suddenly in this book? Why is it talking about the Spirit? And what does it mean by the Spirit? What's that language all about? Well, Spirit, God is Spirit. He's not a physical being, He is Spirit. The Spirit that's being talked about here is the Spirit of God, God the Spirit. It's not some other being. Now, what is this, verse 14, the promise of the Spirit? I'll explain those in a second. What is the promise of the Spirit that's there in verse 14? It is the major conclusion of this section, that the people get the promise of the Spirit. What is the promise of the Spirit? Well, it's the theme of the Bible. And I want to give you some of this. Now, we'll look up a couple of passages. We're going to rush through this. I want to give you some sense. If you're new with us, the Bible is in two sections. I was going to say halves, but really it's two-thirds, one-third. It's the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, is preparation for the second. It's anticipation for the second. It's all looking forward towards the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. And in that old part of the Bible, the first part of the Bible, is the language of the Spirit. Now, let me show you the first instance where this language comes up, chapter 11 of Numbers. So keep your finger there in Galatians. We'll be back to it in a second. Come with me to Numbers and see if we can race through and see the story of the Bible. Numbers, very early in the New Testament, you'll pick it up. Numbers chapter 11. Have I got that right? Numbers chapter 11. Now the context here is that Moses, we heard about Moses last week, he was the one through whom the law was given. There's been some difficulties and so on, there's some stresses among the people of Israel, and there is this plan, verse 28, to bring together 70 elders from within the community that they might share the load with Moses. And God takes some of the Spirit that was on him, on Moses, and puts it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do it again. Now, Joshua, verse 28, comes to Moses and says, Lord, Moses, stop them. Moses says, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Here's the first sense of an anticipation for a future. That would be a time when God would share the Spirit that Moses had with all his people. And they would experience, all the people would experience the relationship that Moses had. Come, let's rush through Deuteronomy, just a couple of books to your right. Well, really only one. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 29. This is the Ten Commandments have been repeated just before they go into the Promised Land now. And the Lord, verse 28, says, I've heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good, which was that they'll keep these commandments. Verse 29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments always. So that it might go well with them and their children forever. Got this longing of God that this people would be for him and inclined towards him and obedient towards him and soft towards him. God wants the people to be like this. There's this yearning that they'd stop being stubborn and rebellious and unresponsive and unaware. Now you jump a long way into the future. Come with me to Jeremiah 24. Let's race through this. Jeremiah 24. About halfway through your Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. You see, God in Deuteronomy longs for the time when his people would be like this, inclined to him, have a heart towards him. But then in Jeremiah 24, which is now towards the end of this first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, he says these words, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. God longs in Deuteronomy for them to have a heart that will be for him. Now he says, I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to give them that heart, that they might be all that I want them to be, that God will recreate the people who will be thoroughly committed to him, that will have a heart to know him, a heart in which his spirit dwells. Now, don't chase these up, but write them down if you want to. There's a number of passages through Isaiah that talks about Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. It speaks of the day when the Spirit of God will be poured out on high upon all people. Isaiah 44, verse 3, God promises to pour his Spirit upon Israel's descendants and his blessings on their offspring. Isaiah 39, verse 28, they shall know that I am God. They shall know that I am God when I pour my Spirit on them. This pouring out of the Spirit is the same as God making a new start with the people. It's the same as him rescuing them from the old life and giving them a new life. So that in Ezekiel 36, we're sort of building this picture as you come towards the end of the Old Testament. There is this promise that God will give his people a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll put my spirit in them to move them to follow my decrees and keep my commandments, says God. So the longing of Moses that God would finally give his spirit to all his people, the longing of God that they would be inclined to follow him, the determination of God then to give them a heart that they would be those that follow him, and then the promise that this will come through the work of the Spirit that Moses had longed for centuries earlier. And so the Old Testament closes with this hope of the promised Spirit, the Spirit age, when the Spirit will come upon God's people. Now notice this. The language of the Spirit is chiefly about the language of relationship. It's about the language of intimacy and closeness. The promised Spirit is the promised age when God would come and dwell in people. He would be with his people in them in an extraordinary miracle where God would take up residence in the temple of the human heart. It is a wonderful promise that's sitting there in the Old Testament waiting for fulfillment, but the focus is on relationship, us with God, God with us. Now, how is this relationship established? How is it that this greatest hope of the Old Testament, where God will put his Spirit in people, move us to follow him, transform and change us, how has it come about? Come with me now to Galatians. Just as you're doing that too, notice the promise in the Old Testament is not much about tongues. There's no interest there particularly about tongues as the big thing. It's about relationship with God, intimacy with him. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 3. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? What Paul did, touching on this promised Spirit, and he says, obviously these people have received the Spirit. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? It gives you two ways in which you could receive the Spirit, by works of the law or believing what you have heard. Notice verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? I want you to notice a couple of things there. The Spirit that he's talking about, this promised Spirit, was at the beginning of their Christian life. It was the means by which they began the Christian life. And he asked this question, do you receive the Spirit? Did you begin the Christian life with the Spirit by works of the law, by faith? But the point is that the Spirit comes at the very beginning of the Christian life. It's not the one, the Spirit does not come later. You don't go through some second experience where the Spirit finally comes if you become a Christian. That's not why the New Testament works. The New Testament connects the coming of the Spirit, this promised Holy Spirit, the promise of the Old Testament, into the life of a person at the beginning of their Christian life. In fact, if you have a quick look at this, have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, a couple of pages to the right. Verse 13. You were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice the language is the same. You were included in Christ, became a Christian when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you believed, you were marked in him with the promised Holy Spirit. The promise of ages came upon you at belief, not some later time, later moment. It's upon, come back to Galatians 3. I want to show you another connection here. It's down to verse 11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. No one who relies on the law is justified. Now, the language of justification we looked at last week, and the language of justification, we'll quickly see what that means. It just means to be declared right by God, acceptable by God, reconciled into relationship with God. That's what justification means. Last week we filled it out. If you weren't here, chase up the recording of it and so on. But that's what it means to be declared right. Now, again, verse 11, the point is, are you declared right with God, justified by works of the law, relying on the law, or by faith? Same question that is used of the Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Now, the point I want to draw here is that it's upon justification that the Spirit comes. To ask the question about whether you were justified by works of the law or faith is to ask the question about whether you got right with God by works of the law or by faith. To ask the question about did you receive the Spirit at the beginning by works of the law of faith is to ask the same question. Were you reconciled with God? Because it's upon being reconciled with God you receive the Spirit. When you believe, you receive the Spirit. Why am I making much of this? Because there's a whole Christian movement that has founded itself on the concept that you can become a Christian and not yet have received the Spirit. That there's a moment later when you've got to come to full surrender, or tarrying, waiting for hands to be laid on you to go through an experience where the Spirit finally comes. Now, the New Testament knows nothing of that. It knows of when you believe, receive the Spirit. When you're justified, receive the Spirit. Those things are intimately bound because it's the reception of the Spirit that enters me into the very relationship that God intends for me and has promised for me from the Old Testament, a relationship of intimate communion, walking with God, where he now dwells with me in the temple of my heart, where I'm in him, he is in me. Which therefore means, friends, if you are a believer in Christ tonight, if you're one who's put your trust in him, we'll come and unpack that a little bit more, you are a spirit Christian. We are a spirit church. Because we are members of the Spirit age by faith in Christ. Now, whether you see extraordinary visible miracles or not is irrelevant. You gain the Spirit upon justification, upon being made right with God. And so we are Spirit people, part of this new Spirit age. You chase it up. If you want to go a little bit further, you can chase it up into Acts chapter 2, where the first sermon about the Spirit and Jesus finishes with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit." It's upon repentance and belief you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, you get the same instance with Cornelius, where upon believing, the Spirit finally comes to the Gentiles. Now, how do you get this Spirit? Well, chapter 3, it's the big question because it's the same question as how do I get right with God? Well, how do I get this Spirit? Two options, works of the law or hearing of faith. What are works of the law? Well, works of the law, what we looked at last week, works the law requires. The law is the Mosaic law, the law that was given by Moses. Works of the law are doing the things that the law requires me to do. We won't go back over that. We spent a lot of time on that last week. But the works that I'm required to do by the law, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, all these other laws that are given, if you keep all of those, that's doing the works of the law. Now, here's the thing. This passage drives home again the central point, which is that works of the law will not gain you the Spirit, will not gain you righteousness with God, will not gain you justification and reconciliation with him, will not gain you a relationship with God. Central point of the passage. You cannot get to God by what you do. Now, the difference with this passage is that Paul now gives three reasons why the works of the law won't work. Three reasons. Now, we're familiar with one of them, but I want to take you through the other two particularly. Let me take you through each three as Paul unpacks it from verse 10. Read it down with me. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, first reason. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Why won't works of the law get me right with God, get me connected to God, get me the Spirit of God? Why won't works of the law get me there? Well, because of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, which is the quote there that he uses in verse 10, which is, if you want to get there by the works of the law, you've got to do it perfectly. Because God's standard is perfection. And he says that if you don't do everything written in the book of the law, you're under a curse. No one is justified by works of the law, because you only get justified by works of the law if you obey God fully. Now, that is pretty simple. And again, we unpacked it at length last week. But what it does is it smashes the idea that anyone is just going to be okay with God simply by being a decent person. I don't know how many times I've had conversations with people who say that. I'll be okay. I've been a decent, I've not been an axe murderer. I've not done all that. God will accept me. No. God insists again and again that the only way to get right with me by the way you've lived your life is to live it perfectly. My standard isn't just do the best you can. It is do every work of the law. Setting yourself up to think that God will accept you because you've not been too bad is to be foolish. God could not have been clearer. Well, then you say, well, who can get to God then? Exactly. It's exactly the point to be. Well, if it's perfection that's required, no one's perfect, how can we ever get there? You know, getting to that point is exactly where God wants you to get. It's hard to get there, though. I used to work at the University of New South Wales working in ministry there with a church. And one of the things I used to do was that I'd take students with me at lunchtime, and I'd go around the campus and I'd talk to students on their lunch breaks or whatever. And surprising how many students had lots of time. And so I took this bloke and we went up this young guy and said, look, we're talking about the things of Jesus, and we're trying to explain to people about life, death, and big issues. You know, be interested in talking about this stuff. He wanted to talk. So we sat down. And I went through you may have heard of. It's a presentation of the Christian message called Two Ways to Live. It's just a simple way of going through the pieces. The first thing is, and I drew a picture and said, God's the ruler of the world, he made the world and he made us under his authority. Then I drew another picture and said, but that's not the way things are at the present. We are not under his authority. We've pushed his authority aside and we're living without regard to him. We're sinful is what that's what means. It means to be a sinner is to reject God's authority. But third thing is, the Bible makes very clear that those who reject God's authority are under his judgment and will suffer his condemnation in hell forever. And I paused there and I said, just after those three points, where do you think you're at with God? And he said, oh, look, I think I'm okay. And I said, oh. So we talked for another 40 minutes. And at the end of 40 minutes, without going any further than those three boxes, it says this, went through all of that stuff. At the end of 40 minutes, he said, yeah, wow, I'm not right with God. I'm in trouble. I'm under it. What do I do? And I said, come back next week. So we made an appointment to meet the week after, and the same place, same time. And he arrived. And I said, awesome to see you. We sat down. I went through I said, just to repeat what we did, God's the ruler of the world. We're not under his authority anymore. We're under a curse. Where does that leave you? And he said, I just don't think I'm that bad. And I said, okay. 40 minutes later, wow, that's trouble. I'm in trouble. Where am I going to be? What do I do? And I said, come back next week. So he came back the next week, sat down, went through the first three boxes, end of the third box. I said, where do you think you're at with God? And he said, I'm not that bad. Now that, like, it was astonishing. And here's the point. It is the most simple truth to convey. God's standards are perfection. Like, God's standard is Bondi Beach, Terrigal Beach, we'll do it up, Terrigal Beach to California, swim. Yeah, that's exactly the reaction. It's called the Ten Commandments. It's called the law. And he says, you want to get to me? I'm at California. If you want to get there by what you do, you better start going. And the distance is so great that, you know, many of us get to the kind of 2 meters off the beach and just collapse. Some swim a couple of miles. Some people get kind of, I don't know, they get a 3, 4, 5 miles. But everyone ends up drowning. The point is not hard to make. God's standard is so high. Our ability to live that standard is so broken. We cannot get there by what we... It's not hard. But it's very hard for some people to get it. Why? Do you know, I think it's two reasons. It's probably more. I think one reason is pride. I'm not prepared to be thinking of myself as someone who fails. I can get to California, just give me more time. You fool. Pride. But I'll tell you why else I think people struggle to get it. Complacency. Complacency. My sense is that as soon as you realize that God's standard is so vastly different from what I can pull off, it forces you into thinking about what else I need to do then. I don't want to think about that. So I'll continue to live believing the standard's not so high or I'm much better than I think I am. Because then I can drift along living life thinking I'll be okay, everyone will be okay as long as we're not really bad. The Bible is written to make very clear that that is foolish and stupid. God's standard, his holiness is so vast, our sin is so wretched, we cannot get there by what we do. There's the first reason why works of the law cannot achieve salvation, justification, reception of the Spirit. But there's a second reason. The second reason comes in verse 11. Look at that with me. Clearly, no one is justified. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Here is a second reason why works of the law will not get you to God. The second reason is because God's intended way of getting to himself is by faith. Now that comes from verse 11, is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. He makes the same point there in verse 6, which is a quote from Genesis chapter 15 about Abraham who believed God, put his faith in God. Now that's the word faith. It just entrusts yourself to God. It's to rely on God, depend on God. Whack it up there for us. It's just the word trust. Abraham trusted God, put his trust in God, and God counted him as right with himself because faith was always the way God intended it. He gave the law, but behind the law, underneath the law, was always this purpose that it be by faith written through. And Paul says, works of the law won't get you to God because they don't work. Works of the law won't get you to God because it was never his intended route. It was always faith. And just to push a little bit deeper, it was his plan that it be by faith so that, verse 7, 8 and 9, so that the Gentiles could be saved. So that non-Jews could be blessed along with Abraham. If it were by the law, then it would only by being a Jew that you could get blessed, because only the Jews had the law. But God intends his blessing to be for all nations, and so always purposed that it would be by faith, because that's the means by which salvation can come to every human on the planet without you having to become a Jew. See, two reasons. Works of the law won't save you because you just can't do them enough. God's standard's too high. Works of the law won't save you because God's plan was always that it be by faith. But third, works of the law won't save you because of verse 13, the astonishing truth of Jesus' death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We looked at this last week, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, in our place. Our failure to keep the law brings a curse. We can't survive the payment of that curse. Another one stands in our place and suffers the curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, do a bit of thinking with me. This takes just a little nudge to think through. How does verse 13 show that works of the law can't save you? How does the death of Jesus show you that the works of the law can't save you? Don't say anything, but think about it, because that's what the point Paul's making here is that the death of Jesus shows you that works of the law can't save you. How is that the case? Will you come back with me to chapter 2, verse 21? I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Do you remember an incident in 2003? A man, I think's name was Ralston. He was in Utah, mountaineering, rock climbing. Do you remember this? And a rock, I think, got dislodged and landed on his arm. He was trapped for 5 days and 7 hours. 127 hours. Trapped. No, like wilderness, no one around. Screams, I bet you he screamed, but no one's coming. So after 5 days and 7 hours, do you know what he does? I'm sorry. He gets a blunt dinner knife and cuts his arm off, I think, at the elbow. Then scales down a rock and walks out and is alive and well today. Imagine this. You met Ralston at a inspiration, he speaks at inspiration conferences, I think, but he does the whole motivational speaking tour. And imagine you speak with him, you say, oh man, you know, I was back at those rocks just after you were there. Did you know that if you just kind of nudge that rock to the right, it would have fallen off your arm? Now, how would he feel? You would feel pretty annoyed. Do you know what I mean? Like, you mean I cut my arm off and all I need to do is just go like that? I tried that and that, but I never tried that. If I tried that, it would have just fallen off. You're telling me that and I've lost my whole arm? Yeah. I went back there and just nudged it that way and it fell. Now you kind of go, you mean I lost my arm for nothing? Yeah. Now, here's the deal. My guess is that with 5 days' time there, he spent a lot of time trying all the other ways. Do you know what I mean? And yeah, he's fallible, he's a human, he might have missed one particular thing. But here's the thing. God sends his own son into our world to suffer and be crucified on a cross under our curse to save us. Do you think he'd thought of other ways? Do you think he'd given attention to, was there some easier way to save this people? Do you think how he'd respond if someone came up to him and said, oh God, do you know how you killed your son and all that kind of... Well, I don't know, people who were just a little bit decent would get there anyway. You didn't need to do that. Oh, dang. do you know what I mean? Like, oh, wow. You mean I killed God, my son, for nothing? No, he is He is omniscient. He knows everything, infallible, sees all things. He chooses to crucify his son under our curse. What does that tell you about any other way of getting to God? It's impossible. It can't work. There is no other way. The very fact that he crucifies his son tells you your only hope is in the crucifixion of Jesus. If there was any, if just being halfway decent and not killing people gets you to heaven, what a waste. Do you hear the point? That's why chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's he saying? I explained to you the cost that God went to crucify his son. I explained the curse that he was under. I explained how much was paid. I did all that so clearly. To even think now that there might be another way, to even think that you could do something else to get yourself right to God is absolutely absurd when you understand the cross, when you understand what God has done. That's the tone of exasperation that's in his voice. How did you get so conned when you understood the cross, when you understood his crucifixion? How can you then think you need something else, that there's something else that could help? When you get the cross, you get why people getting the cross is so serious. Because it means, friends, there is no other way. No other religion will get you to God. Being decent won't get you there. We are in deep, deep trouble as human race, which is why God went to such drastic actions. When you get the cross, it changes everything. It changed the Apostle Paul. He thought that works of the law were going to get him there. You read it in Philippians chapter 3. He thought works of the law was going to get him there. Then he met the risen Lord Jesus and realized that the Messiah of God, the Son of God, was crucified under our curse. He went, wow. What I thought was working can't be working if it took that to save me. Transformed his whole thinking. Now, let me give you some pastoral observations. First one. It's interesting, and I hope you've noticed this over the last 2 weeks. It's interesting how much Paul assumed they knew. We've had to explain lots of words, spirit, justification, works. He never explains them, he just rolls them out. No, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. What does that tell you about what they knew? Lots of stuff. Why did they know lots of stuff? Because Paul taught them and they listened. Now, here's the deal. In the Christian world today across Australia and in other places, we have people who are impatient with learning, with understanding, with grasping the truth of ideas and the theology of the Bible. Now, typically what happens is people kind of go, oh, look, that's just for those airheads for just the kind of experience-based thing, but that's for those academic Christians to get all that kind of stuff. We can just drift along like this. No, no, no. When you drift without much Bible, what you drift into is natural first thought, how I get to God, Christianity. And natural first thought, gravity thinking, the way I tend towards thinking all the time is I've got to do stuff to earn favour. I've got to do stuff to get there. We constantly need the Bible because it's a unique word that keeps drawing us back to the cross, that keeps teaching us and showing us that its works of the law will never get you there. It's only by faith. You need to constantly be taught and instructed and drawn back because we are so perverse. And it is a great concern that people who don't know the Bible much get outraged that someone like Paul would be upset that people are distorting the gospel. They're upset that Paul's upset because they're going, well, what's the big deal? As long as you're decent, you'll be okay. Well, you can only think that if you don't know the Bible well. But here's the problem further. In the context of not knowing the Bible well, we are drifting back to the Galatian era. There was a conference last year, a very large Christian conference in this country. the first night, the opening night, the keynote address, said these words: "You praise your way into blessing. You praise your way into miracles." How do you praise your way? How do you get miracles? Have a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Yeah, thank you. It's a long day. "So I ask again, does God give you his spirit and work miracles amongst you because you praise your way or because you believe what you heard?" See, it's the same error. Same error. We drift in our ignorance back to thinking if you just do this, if you just praise a lot, then God will release the blessings in your life. If you get into that place of worship enough, then God will release the blessings into your life. It's just the Galatian error back alive again. How do you get the blessings of God? By throwing yourself on the mercy of God in faith and trusting his grace and kindness. You see, why does God answer your prayers? Because you've tried hard to be good all week, so that when you finally pray, you feel like it comes with enough merit that God will actually answer it? No. You can never store up enough merit to deserve God's prayer blessing answers. You get answers to prayer because you pray it in Jesus' name, in his merits, by his worth. Every answer to prayer you've ever had, I've ever had, was an act of sheer grace on God's behalf. Kindness, where he gave me what I don't deserve because I prayed in the name of Jesus. Well, not as a formula, not as a magic incantation, but as a kind of a truth, a reality that it's, Lord, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Please, hear. And God says, for anyone who looks to Jesus, for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, you are free. Free from condemnation. I now see you as I see my son, Jesus, in perfection and beauty. And I'm pleased with you as I'm pleased with my son because you're in Christ by faith and faith alone. Answer your prayers. I want to rush to answer your prayers. Don't ever think I'm reluctant to answer your prayers if you pray it knowing that you're in Jesus. If I'm not giving you the answers to your prayers you want, it's because I don't think they're good for you. That's why. It's because I'm a loving father. It's not because I'm a reluctant, stingy God who needs you to work your way up to get more stuff. Why is EV Church blessed? And we are. It's wonderful. It's extraordinary to see what God does amongst us. You know, I had a lady say to me years ago, she said, our church's net will never be blessed, she said, until we're 100%, until we've got 100% integrity with our finances. And I said, I thought God blesses us because he's gracious in Christ. And she said, oh yeah, and that too. It was this funny conversation. She kind of got it straight away. But that's the deal. But it's interesting how we keep bringing laws in and rules to merit and deserve. And we do that in the context of not knowing our Bibles well. Why do you have a job if you've got a job? Why are you healthy? Why are you safe? Because you've been earning it? Because you've deserved these things? No. The great horror of the prosperity gospel. There's a number of horrors of the prosperity gospel. The message that if you're faithful, then God will bless you financially. The great horror of that is that it turns the blessings of God into rewards for my works. If I'm 100% committed, then he'll pour out his blessing. If I'm 100% passionate, if I can just kind of grip together this real energy and vibe, the blessings will flow. No. That's works, that's law again. We cannot sustain that. It'll kill you, as it kills lots of people in those movements. They last for 5 years with all kinds of energy and enthusiasm, but it doesn't work, and it gets harder and harder and more tiring, and they crash and fall out of the faith entirely. Friends, the message of the Christian gospel is one of great freedom. It's a great liberation. That I stand, I receive the Spirit, I have communion and intimacy with God, and I have it eternally secured for me because of the merits of Jesus, not because of anything in me. Wow, it's a great blessing. Now, I'm going to say just one or two more comments in a second, but I just thought we'd stop there. We've got communion in a moment. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to clarify anything there? Yeah, so Jesus went, how come Jesus appears to receive the Spirit later in his life? So you get in John's Gospel an explanation for it, actually, so that Jesus, at his baptism, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And John says in, let's see if we can find it, in John 3, I think it is. Let's have a quick look. No, it's John 1. The next day, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Extraordinary words. "I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." I came baptizing water that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." What John's saying is that the Spirit coming down like that as a dove wasn't necessary because Jesus didn't have the Spirit. I mean, he's been God, fully God, for all eternity. It's not like you need it finally to get the Spirit. It's rather the Spirit comes upon him in a visible, tangible way that people might now identify him as the Isaiah 11 Spirit King. The Isaiah 11 Spirit King. There's a great set of promises through the book of Isaiah about the King who will come, who will bring the Spirit age, is the Spirit King. Well, we're not, the connection, the only connection that's made in terms of the work of the Spirit in Jesus' life is that the connection of the Spirit is to him preaching. So it's hard to draw too many more conclusions than that. I know one of the conclusions people do draw is that Jesus needed the Spirit to empower him for ministry. Are we in the same God world? Jesus needs the Spirit and didn't have him. He was weak until the Spirit came to empower. No, Jesus is fully God. He didn't have the Spirit and finally need the Spirit to be able to do things until then he couldn't. No, we're talking about a different kind of Christianity there. No, Jesus was empowered, has the Spirit who comes upon him to link Spirit word, his role as Messiah, as fulfillment of Isaiah, the promised Spirit King who would come. Just got to be careful we don't push these things too far in terms of our own experiences of the coming of the Spirit.
It's a similar line. In Acts, why does the Spirit come upon the disciples? If they believed in Jesus.
Yeah, that's John 7. While we're in John, come and have a good John 7. Yeah, these are helpful. Why doesn't the Spirit? Why doesn't the Spirit come upon the disciples until? Until Pentecost. Why doesn't the Spirit come before that? Yeah. John 7, verse 37. "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So again, I think it ties into your Isaiah passages, which if we had time, we could have unpacked further. There's a whole theme in the Old Testament of the coming Spirit age being brought by the Spirit Messiah. And what happens in salvation history is that it's not until Jesus is crucified, raised from the grave, and then glorified to the right hand of the Father that the Spirit is now poured out. The new age finally comes. And so it's with his glorification the Spirit is now released into the world so that the disciples at Pentecost finally received the Spirit of the Spirit Age. Now, what's interesting, I mean, there's much more to be said there. I'll pause there. Acts chapter 11 is a key passage there because it's the apostles explain what happens to Cornelius and identify the Spirit's coming on Cornelius was upon him believing, and says the Gentiles received the Spirit as we did when we believed, which ties the theology of the reception of the Spirit into belief, into Pentecost, into an extraordinary movement of God in releasing the Spirit into our age. Let's keep running down this track. Yeah, you've got a series of questions that come in chapter 20, verse 21, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, yeah, the question is, how does that fit with John 7, where he hasn't yet been glorified? And so many take it, and I take it in this regard too, that is anticipatory of the Pentecost final reception of the Spirit. Yeah. But it is a passage that people wrestle over. Yeah. Yeah, how can it be fair that God lays down a standard we can't achieve? Well, that'll be the second half of Galatians. The second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4 will wrestle with these very questions. And what did I just say? Come back next week. Same time, same place. And we'll go through this already and just see how we've gone so far. But didn't make that. I do that a lot. Oh, there you go. And the point is this, is the problem with the law standard being California, is the problem with the law and God's perfection or us? Do you see? Jesus made it. He swam to California. He walked. It's a long walk too. Who was that? So you've got it is possible for man to do it. Jesus shows it. You go, oh, but he was God. Yeah, but he was God-man. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. He suffered when he was tempted, and yet without sin. Jesus shows that humanity can do it. The problem isn't the law and God's standards. The problem is the perversity of our sin, do you see? And if I might say, it's the perversity of our sin that even hints that the problem is God giving us a standard that's too great. Do you see? Now, I know it was someone's mentioned that to you and you're just sharing their thought. But isn't it interesting that we want to make the problem God's problem? Evidence, again, of the perversity of our sin. Human sin is so dreadful that we keep, it's not us. It's God. He's done it to us. He's made our life too hard to be able to even achieve it. No, it's us. Own it. Face it. And ask forgiveness. And find the only hope that you can find, which is in Christ. And when you find that hope, you'll receive the Spirit. And you'll have an intimate relationship with God that goes on forever. You'll be a Spirit Christian. That's a good place to stop.